All right, are we ready to go now? Can you hear me? Good morning. Happy to see so many people on this side of the church split this morning. I'm glad that not everybody went out to Jonestown with the rest of them. So, yeah, I think Sean always packs that much Kool-Aid when he goes anywhere, so it's nothing to worry about. That was mean. I will say, one of our themes is rejoicing. I want to rejoice publicly this morning. 9 years ago to the day, you may or may not recall, was, I still believe, the prettiest day of 2009 that we'd had all that year. And it's also the day that God gave us Abigail Grace. And so, happy birthday, sweetheart. Very, very, very blessed and thankful for that. So our text this morning is actually all of Philippians 3 and 4. I'm going to zero in here. Let's see. If you would, go ahead and turn to Philippians 4, and we'll start with verse 4. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. We'll try. And I'll let you sit down this time when we're done. And Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You may be seated. If you'll recall, we're taking a two-week hiatus from our journey through Luke to kind of do this sort of survey, this flyover of the book of Philippians. Sean started out and did the first half last week, so we're going to pick it up. But just by way of reminder, because I think it's important to look at this, and I really want to emphasize the overall tone, the overall message of this letter. You'll notice that this is probably the most joyful and upbeat of all of Paul's letters in the New Testament. Jonathan and I were talking earlier that there's actually no rebuke to the church he's writing to. Just a mild one about two ladies who might not be getting along right now, and that's it. There's a lot of tenderness. Paul looks back fondly to his time with them. He's so appreciative of the support they've shown him. There's lots of this idea of greeting one another and the warm embrace of fellowship and just encouragement, this uplifting in Christ. The church of the Philippians encouraging Paul and supporting him, and him now writing back and encouraging them, telling them to stand firm and to continue in the way that they have. And so we have this upbeat letter, this call to rejoice, to stand firm, to be of good courage. And it is, though, set against the backdrop of Paul once again being incarcerated. He is a prisoner, and he's awaiting his sentence, which could be death. So Paul has, there's a lot of uncertainty here, which makes the overall message all the more powerful. You know, we don't trust in our circumstances. We don't look to our circumstances as an indicator of how God feels about us. We trust fully in Christ. And so if we were to just lay out a few themes in order, it may be something as simple as, excuse me, peace, joy, and contentment. I think the meta-narrative would be having peace with God through Christ Jesus, we have every reason to be joyful as we await and look forward to our full glorification in the day of Christ. And then finally, having our hearts and minds set on these heavenly things, we should be content in all of our earthly circumstances. I think that's kind of the main point here. You'll notice that in the passage we just read, and it's repeated elsewhere in the letter, that we have the word rejoice as a command. It is commanded that we have joy in the Lord, that we rejoice. This isn't Paul writing a letter to these guys saying, you know what, if you're feeling blue, maybe you should think about, this helps me when I think about these things. Okay, this isn't anything like that. This isn't just motivational speaking. This isn't mind tricks, you know, for your better. This is a command of the Lord that you have every reason to rejoice. What Paul is communicating here is that we are so richly blessed. We are so secure. We have so much assurance. We have everything. We have riches unimaginable, and we have them all in Christ Jesus. So that the only appropriate response as we think on these things and believe these things is to rejoice. To not rejoice is the same as to not believe that Christ is going to do everything he promised he would do. So that's our command to rejoice. People might hear that and think, so that's the secret. This is pie in the sky. And I think Paul would tell you, I don't know what to tell you. There's pie in the sky. And God said we could have it. And so, there's that. Now I should add, by the way, that's not to say that there's never a time to mourn or to weep. We know that there is. We know that we should bear one another's burdens and weep with those who weep. But joy is not something that can be killed by our circumstances, by our trials and our hard times. Joy should lie underneath it all. We should be calling one another, reminding one another back to our joy in Christ and the riches we have in him. And so that's kind of the idea of Paul here in Philippians. Excuse me. And I've already kind of given away the secret. It's not just feel better. The point of Paul is Christ is absolutely everything. That is Paul's message. It has always been Paul's message. It's the thing he reiterates time and time again. Christ is everything. He told the Corinthians, I purposed when I was among you to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And so Paul is reminding people time and time again, this simple truth, the most main and plain of our doctrine, is the thing we have to come back to time and time again to be rooted in, to stand firm in, because he's unchangeable. He doesn't lie. He cannot not fulfill his promises. The only way that God could fail is if someone were to knock him off his throne, which would never happen. It's impossible. I like your shirt, by the way, in light of what we're talking about. He says, if prayer is a crime, then I'll do the time. So, I like that. And so, some other things you might look out for if we were to, thank you so much. If we were to just read this letter from front to back and you see how these things affect Paul, how he meditates and rests in these things, some things we would probably look out for is, and I'll thank Phil Johnson of Grace Ministry for the alliteration here. We see that Paul finds rest in God's provision, in his salvation. He is thankful for God's providence. God has always met all of his needs. He is strengthened by God's power, and he is encouraged by God's people. So now just to look here at the text that we started out in. He tells the people, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. We can never let our trials or our circumstances make us feel like God is not there. God is. We should always rejoice. God can hear us. And so the idea here is that God is not separated from you when you're going through these things. God is not withdrawn from you whenever you're in trials. Rather, we need to take comfort in that and not be anxious. And in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make our requests known to God. We need to rest in the sovereignty of God. That God is there, that he is ultimately the one in control. Prayer makes no sense if that's not the case. If you're facing something that God has no control over, then your prayer is a waste of time. And so we pray. We pray with thanksgiving. There's an exhortation here that we should remember that in all things we have much to be thankful for, that we can look ahead and be thankful for that which is to come after this is over, whatever it is, the future. In fact, we see in this letter that the hope that Paul holds out and that he is extending here is in essence mainly, it encompasses everything, but I would say we would have to classify it mainly as an eschatological hope. This is a hope concerning final things, end things. You know, Paul, if you read the beginning of the letter, he seems to have confidence that this ruling is going to go his way, that he's going to be released. But there is uncertainty there. He's not certain. And so, and with Paul's ministry anyway, let's be honest, it's usually out of the frying pan into the fire. He's in prison multiple times, shipwrecked. You know, he's had a run of it. He's been beaten for the gospel. He's suffered. Eventually, he will die for the gospel. So in these letters, we need to keep in mind that what Paul is saying here, when he's telling us to have hope, to trust in God, to trust what God is going to do, he's not saying, don't worry, God's going to give you what you want or deliver you from this thing soon. Paul's confidence, his hope, does not lie in what God may do 10 minutes from now or 10 days from now in the best way that he can conceive. His hope is in what God will be doing 10,000 years from now. How God will be blessing him forever and evermore. And he looks back to the treasure he has in these things, the assurance he has of these things in Christ. We can pray to God because he's in control. When we turn to God in prayer, we're expressing our faith that God is powerful, that he is willing and able to do what is best for us. And we trust that he knows what is best for us. In fact, look at the next line. Does it say, make your request known to God? And if you do it just right, if you draw a circle around it, if you, you know, use just the right incantation, or you don't have any doubt whatsoever, God will do exactly what you ask him to do, how you ask him to do it. Now, that's not the promise. The promise here is that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Look out, that's one of Paul's favorite phrases, in Christ Jesus. Again, everything centers on Jesus Christ and being in him. When we pray, we're acknowledging that God, we lean on the fact that God is in control, God is good, and he's not my enemy. He's my friend, he's my deliverer, he loves me, he's working all things together for my good somehow. And that someday, I will enter into his presence in the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ and be with him forever. That's the things we need to meditate on, to believe, to go back to time and time again, because honestly, we don't understand. A lot of times we just don't know what God is doing. And we're not called to know. It's not a sin to not understand. All we need to know is that it is for our good, perhaps as chastisement toward our perfection, or it's for the good of the kingdom. But beyond that, it's his to know. That kind of reminded me of a situation. All my girls now, we haven't had to do this with Ezra yet, but all of my girls have undergone the tonsillectomy. They've had their tonsils and adenoids removed, had tubes put in their ears, and every one of them went through this procedure. But one of them in particular sticks out in my mind, and it's when we did it with Jordan, because she's my favorite. And I'm just joking. No, I remember this one vividly, because Jordan was about 2 years old. You know, she she knows some words. She can talk a little bit, but her the understanding of a toddler isn't that deep, correct? And so here's Jordan coming with mommy and daddy on a special day. She's excited to be with us, and we're having a good time. You know, we go to the hospital, and we're playing with toys, and we're joking around and laughing. And just her world is perfect. And then all of a sudden, we hand her off to strangers. Not somebody, a mommy and daddy, let these people take her. And it was horrifying. She was terrified. And she had every reason to be, because these people took her away and they drugged her. They put a knife in her throat. They cut her. They poked her and pinched her and gave her shots. They put tubes in her ears. And it was a painful, when she woke up, she was in a ton of pain. And I can remember, to this day, I can remember sitting outside the recovery room and just hearing this little girl scream. And you know, she didn't know that daddy was right outside the door and that daddy could hear her. And she didn't understand when these people that were hurting her, you know, the nurses was giving her a shot every 5 minutes, I think. It was ridiculous. But she didn't understand why these people that were hurting her would come into the room and mommy and daddy would smile and talk to them and say thank you. You know, she just couldn't understand what we were doing. And I remember I was very, and then none of this, the imagery of this wasn't lost on me, so I was using like Bible words with her. I was like, sweetie, I've not forsaken you. You know, I love you. I'll never leave you. And I remember praying with her. You see, she just didn't understand. She didn't know how much pain she is not going to have for the rest of her life because we had that procedure done. She didn't know at the time, you're going to be out of the hospital and mommy and daddy are taking you home and we're going to get ice cream. You know, all that stuff was true, but a two-year-old doesn't understand that. So how much less do we understand the omniscience and the sovereignty of God and the working out of his plan? We need to rest in the fact that he does love us. He is going to take us home. And that he is at work in us. So, that was one paragraph out of two chapters. You guys, I was about to make some kind of joke about how this will probably be a short one, but some of you have been to my Sunday school classes and know better. So, I heard that. That is the main point, and I wanted to cover that because it is the main point. So, how important is Christ here to Paul? Let's go back to chapter 3. We're going to go into a section here about Paul's testimony and see why Paul values Christ here. And he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." There it is again. "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." I want to take a moment here to point out a couple of chapters earlier, it might have been the previous chapter, I can't remember exactly, Paul is talking about other people who are preaching the gospel for the wrong reasons, essentially. He's talking about how the gospel is spreading throughout Rome, and he points out, you know, you got these people here, and they're doing it with true compassion and genuineness, and you got these people over here who are doing it out of envy and strife. They have a personal vendetta against Paul. Okay, and we don't know what that was. We don't know what there's, maybe they're just jealous that, well, he's an apostle. He's got all this authority. He's got influence. And they want that. And so maybe they were saying stuff about, you know, Paul's locked up an awful lot. You know, maybe this is God telling us something. We don't know like what they were saying about Paul. We only know that they had a personal vendetta against Paul. They were preaching the gospel. And so Paul, when he's addressing these people, he lets the personal offense roll off. He says, what does it matter to me? Only that Christ is being proclaimed. And so I want that to sink in, that here you have people, and we have to question their salvation, because he does say that they're not genuine, or something like that, that they're not doing it out of genuine intent, that they're doing it for selfish gain. But Paul still rejoices because Christ is being proclaimed. That's the importance of the purity of this doctrine. And he calls for discernment early on as well. We should be able to discern the truth. And so you go from that to this next conversation in which Paul's dealing with people who, for all we know, have the best of intentions. They could have a genuine concern that we've got the word of life here. You need to do this, and this will save you. This will make you right with God. But they've twisted the gospel. They've taken the emphasis off of Christ and Christ alone, grace alone, through faith alone, and they've added a work to it. They've added circumcision. They've added the ceremonial law, and their teaching is, you must do these things to be right with God. So Paul doesn't say, well, whatever, you know, at least they're talking about Jesus. And they were. The Judaizers were. In fact, if you were to just go point by point through the doctrine, you might see very little disagreement between what we as Christians believe and what these Judaizers would have believed about Christ. And yet, the difference is everything. So Paul does not rejoice that Jesus is being taught falsely, or that his work is being slandered in this way. He calls these people dogs, and that was one of the lowest insults. This is what the Judaizers, Paul chooses his words carefully here because they have meaning. Dogs is what the Jews would call Gentiles, or anybody that was lawless. You had these wild dogs that would roam the city, these strays that would eat garbage. If they got hungry enough, they would attack children. And so it was an insult that the Jews and the Judaizers would use to call people dogs. We even hear Jesus employ the term. And so Paul turns it around. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers, another phrase that the Judaizers like to use to point to people who did not follow the ceremonial law. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And this is a slight play on words. Paul uses a word here that is similar to circumcision, but without the precision or the procedure of it. It's more of a word that means to like hack or to remove. And so he sees what they're doing not as a beautiful thing, not as an act of worship. It is the mutilation of the flesh. And Paul says, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul's pointing out here that the believer in Christ, the one who is in Christ, the one who is made righteous by faith, has received true circumcision. That the Old Testament even talks about the circumcision of the heart. Whereas circumcision of the flesh was meant to point toward a hope for inward reality, it was worthless as far as actually sanctifying somebody, of actually removing their sin. But Paul points out that those who are in Christ are the true circumcision. Their sin has truly been removed, not just in symbol, but in reality. They have the Spirit of God inside them. Their heart of stone has been removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. You have that in Christ. And then he continues, after saying, we put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he's going to go down the list. And this is a two-pronged approach that Paul takes here. He says, first off, by your own standard, if this is what you think is important, if this is what you think makes you right with God, if this is what you esteem, I'm better than you. In every objective standard, bullet point that you come up with, that you emphasize so much, I have more. And then he'll go on to say, oh, and by the way, it's all worthless. It profits you nothing. But listen to what he says. Circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law, to the T, of the people of Israel, he was one of God's chosen people, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was even from one of the good tribes, one of the two that remained faithful to the Davidic dynasty in the south. So he's not just of Israel, he's of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. I think we've all heard all the stats about the Pharisees, how they could memorize the law how they would dedicate just years and years of study to God's law. By the way, not a bad thing in and of itself. Maybe more on that later. As to zeal, zealousness, that's a huge virtue to the Pharisees, to the Judaizers as well. This zealousness, just this passion for God, this hatred for what God hates. And he says, you want to talk about zeal? I was a persecutor of the church. You know, I was killing these people. I was so zealous for God. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And I think we might underestimate sometimes, because we're so familiar with our Bible and we know the story. We know who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. And we're so used, we've learned from an early age, these people weren't really good. You know, they were rotten on the inside. But let that sink in, though. God's law is huge. There's a lot of it. And on top of that, the Pharisees didn't just stick with God's law. Part of their problem was they added human tradition. They added on to it. And these men really would, to outer appearances, fulfill it to the letter. This was a strenuous, just exhausting life that they would live. But Paul here proclaims, if you want to compare me to how well we keep the law, I was blameless. We're reminded here of Jesus' illustration about the washing of the outside of the cup, about how lovely a whitewashed tomb can be, but it's filled with what? Does anybody remember? Sepulchre. What's inside? Dead man's bones. This is Paul. Paul lists, I had all those things. And in fact, I guess to some extent, he still has all those things, a lot of those things. And then he moves on. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He goes into accounting terms here. Think of it as we got two columns. Over here is my gains. Here are my losses. And you know, the gains are good, losses are bad. And Paul's looking over here and he said, all these things, I had all this gain. I thought this is it. I thought that I had a lot. And now, what the law was powerless to do over an entire lifetime of being a Pharisee, namely perfect Paul or bring him peace with God, Christ was able to do in an instant. Christ was able to break through. And now he sees these things for the foolishness that they were. Now, I don't want to get too bogged down. Sometime I would like to talk about God's law and how, spoiler alert, as Christians, we need not like hear that term and be like, oh no, God's law, bad. No, God gave the law. Okay, David said, it's my joy to meditate on your law day and night. You know, God's law is beautiful. God's law is good. But God's law cannot perfect anyone. The external law. I lost my seat. I did get bogged down and I lost my place. God will, in Jesus, God writes his law on our hearts. So Paul said, all these things that I thought were to my benefit, I know now were loss. He counts as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, there is nothing that can offer Paul or offer us what Christ can offer. There's nothing we can do to obtain what Christ has done for us and gives to us. There's nothing in the world that will satisfy like Christ. He is everything. So he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. There's that word that everybody likes to say, rubbish, skubalon. Could be translated dung, garbage. It was kind of an off-color word. This is the category Paul puts all of his toils in the flesh. All of his self-righteousness, Everything that he thought he was doing that gained him favor with God, he says, I consider as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. There it is again, in him. Having a righteousness, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You know, you would look at Pharisees, you would look at Judaizers, and you would think, based on how they act, based on how they talk, that these men hold a high view of God. They held God in high esteem. And yet, when you think about it, in their actions, they actually have a pretty low view of God. Think about it. The God they're talking about can just ignore their sin, can overlook their sin because we did the ritual just right. We said the right prayers with the right words. We did the right ceremony. We eat the right foods on the right day. And this is what God wants, is people who do those things. And they are utterly blind to the depths of their own depravity. They have no idea the holiness of God. They have no idea the blackness of their own sin. And so they can obtain no righteousness for themselves. There is not one ounce of merit outside of Christ that you can add to your salvation. Either Christ is all or he is nothing. Either he is your hope or you have no hope. I just heard a quote on, I think it was on Instagram or something. I think it was from Jonathan Edwards saying, I'll have to paraphrase because I obviously don't have it in front of me. But he said something like, getting to God by your own efforts, ? You would sooner climb to the moon on a rope made of sand. That's how separated we are from God. That's how impossible the task is of reaching God. Praise be to God that he has done this thing. That God the Son has come and has poured himself out, has taken all of our sin upon himself and has given us his righteousness, this perfect righteousness, so that God reckons us as perfect in Christ. We have what we need in him. And now there's nothing that can separate us from God. Think about it. If you're in Christ, if you know Christ, then the only way God can disown you is if he were to disown Christ. Is that ever going to happen?
Never.
Never. I like it because Max actually answers my questions. So, never. That's how secure you are. Christ said, no one will pluck them out of my hand. The Father who sent me is greater than I, and no one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. Being separated from God, if you're in Christ Jesus, means that you could be plucked out of God's grip. Is that possible? It's impossible. God is mighty to save. God has shown us these things in Christ. He talks about that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. There's no set of rules, there's no ceremonies, there's nothing on earth like knowing Christ. In fact, that word there, knowing, now I'm knowing Christ and him knowing us, you know, that word doesn't just mean to have intellectual knowledge of something. It doesn't mean knowing some facts about somebody. The word know there is a word that means this deep, intimate relationship, this deep personal knowledge. In fact, it's a word that is used sometimes as an expression for relations between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Adam knew his wife and she bore him a son. Okay, so what Paul's talking about is everything else is worthless. His only aim in life now is to know Jesus, to have fellowship with Jesus, to esteem and glorify Jesus. He is chasing after Jesus. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. And again, I think here mainly we have an eschatological hope. He's talking about whatever may come, I want to keep moving forward because one day I will be resurrected. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so he will raise us from the dead and we'll have new glorified bodies. But also there's a sense in which I think even now in this life we experience the power of his resurrection. Because Peter writes, the same spirit that dwells in you is the spirit that by which Christ was raised from the dead. See, those who are in Christ are not just God's children on paper. Okay, it's not just a formality. Those who are in Christ are born of the Spirit. Yes. Our hearts of stone have been removed. We have a heart of flesh. The old is gone. The new has come. Instead of being dead corpses, now we are living. We're free from the power of sin and guilt. Our debt has been paid. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And so I think that might be part of what Paul has in mind here in the power of his resurrection. He talks about sharing in his sufferings. To take comfort in knowing that Christ preceded us in suffering and was tempted as we are, yet victorious. That in our suffering we may somehow join him in his work. Not that our suffering accomplishes the remission of sins, but that it may advance the kingdom. It may glorify and exalt the gospel. And so Christ is our example in this. We look in Hebrews 12 and it speaks of Jesus enduring the cross. Why? Does anybody know why? I heard it. For the joy set before him. So even in this hope, even in this looking forward, Paul is modeling Christ. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising its shame, the most horrible, shameful way to die. Jesus didn't care about that. He cared about doing the will of his Father. He cared about redeeming his people and purchasing a bride for himself that he could present to the Father as pure and spotless. Jesus looked forward to that day that we look forward to, that wedding feast of the Lamb, in which the kingdom will be consummated. We will live forever, forever and ever with him, glorifying him, and he taking joy in us forever and ever. For the joy set before him. And Paul says, by any means, by suffering, whatever God has in store for me, I'm moving forward. That's what I'm working for. That's what I'm heading toward. I feel like I've been up here for a while, so we're going to try to make some time here. He talks about pressing on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here again, in Christ Jesus. He's looking forward. He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead. Paul now puts no confidence in his former life. I think an idea here also, he's not satisfied with what he's accomplished in his Christian life. You know, he doesn't lean back on all the churches he's planted, all the success he had. He only looks forward to what Christ is going to do in him and for him. He looks to that day, which is sure to come. Yeah, let's read this part. He said, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things unto himself. So this is what it looks like to look ahead. To not be distracted by what is around us, to not be distracted by things that we take pleasure in, or to be overwhelmed by things that could trouble us, but to remember that we are citizens of heaven. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's better to be a foreigner here for a while than it is to be a foreigner before the judgment seat of God. And he ends that section with, stand firm in the Lord. Christ is coming. Christ will transform our body to be like his glorious body, because he has the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So let's just bring this to a close. I know we're skipping around quite a bit, but this is two chapters, so I'm not going to make you sit through all of it. But I do have to find my notes here. I just have a few words on contentment. With all these things in mind, with everything we've been talking about, I want you to see here, starting in chapter 4, verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. What's the secret? Do you guys know by now? It's Jesus. Good. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I was thinking about that verse. A lot of people abuse that verse. People want, what does that mean? Well, let's bring a bench press out here. I'll show you what it doesn't mean. Although, if it were God's will for me to bench press 1,000 pounds, you could put 1,000 pounds on the bar and every demon in hell on top of it, and I could lift it up. Okay, so we know that God can do all these things. But I think what Paul has in mind here is that he can endure all things, no matter what, because it is Christ that strengthens him. It is this truth he has to look forward to. It is Christ's power within him and the Holy Spirit. He is enabled, he is equipped to do all God's holy will. Everything God calls him to do, he has the power to do. I can be a good dad in the way that the Bible calls me to, because I'm in Christ. He will give me the power to do that. Same with our marriages. In fact, you look at Paul's instructions on things like marriage and child rearing. They're all rooted in the gospel. We view everything through the lens of the gospel. Christ is everything. So that's our contentment. That's ultimately what we take contentment in. We don't look at our you look at your circumstances and try to interpret that all you want. You can drive yourself bonkers. Okay, we don't look at those things. We look to the cross of Calvary and see our sins nailed there. We see how God has held nothing back from us, how he has given us everything, how he's forgiven us. That's how you know how God feels about you. Just a few words on contentment. I think discontentment is the embryonic form of sin that will wage war against your soul. It starts out as a little thing, and we all face it. We all feel discontent sometimes. In fact, and we like it too. That's the thing. Do you ever get in a good pout or a good sulk, and then something reminds you how blessed you are, or you start to think about the gospel, and you almost just want to suppress it because you're enjoying yourself so much, being upset? That I do. That happens to me. We need to beware of discontentment. Discontentment. You can be discontent with your wife one day, and before you've known it, you've destroyed your family. You can be discontent with what you have, not trusting in God's provision, not thanking God for what he has graciously given you. And you can become the most backbiting, murderous, slanderous person on earth to get what you want. Discontentment. You could be living in paradise, and it just takes one serpent to come along and say, what's up with that tree? Why can't you mess with that tree? It's discontent. I guess God doesn't want you to be like he is. Discontentment.
Friend, whenever we see discontentment rising up within us, we need to meet it head on by asking some jarring and convicting questions. We need to ask ourselves, is Christ enough? Is God's grace enough? Is Christ's Spirit empowering and leading you enough? Is forgiveness for your sins and the fact that Christ has removed them as far from you as the east is from the west, so that the Father remembers them no more, enough? Are the gates of heaven flung open wide for you and the riches of Christ's inheritance there waiting for you forever and ever, enough? That's the real question. Those are the real questions. And when you say them out loud like that, it sounds blasphemous that we even have to ask. You see, even if that's convicting, let's let our sorrow turn to joy. As we reflect on these things, rejoice, yes. We not only have more than we deserve in Christ, but we have more than we could possibly imagine. And it's good for the soul to remember this and so find our joy, peace, and strength. We cannot place any hope in any human endeavor. We cannot be discouraged by any trial or by any ultimately temporary circumstance. We have a prophet who has spoken a true word of promise. We have a priest who offers a perfect and acceptable sacrifice and makes perfect intercession on our behalf. And we have a king who has inherited the nations and will not rest until he has made his enemies his footstool, and until he has prepared a blessed land in which to dwell with his people. And he is coming. So, let's pray, and then we'll move into a time of communion. Father, I thank you so much. Thank you for Christ, Lord. Thank you for the riches we have in Christ, that you have knocked down every wall, every barrier that separates us from you. That this righteousness that we cannot obtain, that is so beyond our grasp, you have given to us as a gift. Thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace that you've poured out upon us, God. God, I pray that you would renew in us the joy of our salvation, that we could rejoice, that we could stand firm, knowing that you are good, that you are there, and that you will not forget your promises, that you will do exactly what you have said you'll do, and it is glorious. We thank you, God, that you are faithful. I just ask you, God, that you ingrain these things in our hearts, that you would always be before our eyes, that you would keep us striving and looking forward, keep us focused on you, so that we could know Christ and the power of his resurrection and have power and peace in every circumstance, that your kingdom would advance and that our lives would be to your glory. Amen.